We've got the rest of the afternoon to finish up the Word of God, Fundamental Belief, and we're going to see a video, watch a little bit of a video, a TED Talk that will augment some of the things we're talking about here, and then we will finish it off with a short quiz, okay? So plan on that. Pull out your syllabus, and let's get into the kind of the meat of this presentation. We're going to talk about the five proofs of the Bible being inspired, and begin to talk about that. We've got archaeology proves the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and that the bit of knowledge regarding that. Archaeology proves the Bible. We're going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint and what proof they can offer to us about Scripture. We're going to look at a bit of historical proofs proving the Bible, fulfilled prophecy that proves the Bible, and then statements by Christ, apostles, and Paul that prove the Bible as well. Should say that at the outset of this that all of us should recognize that all of this is extremely important to prove the truth of this book, what it purports to be, what it says, and people and events that are within the book, and all of that is important. However, at the end of the day, the ultimate proof of the Bible will be in the changed lives that it produces by the power of the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, all right? And your proof of the Bible for each of you will probably vary. You should be able to demonstrate any parts of these particular proofs, these five that are on the board, and we'll talk briefly about. But as you go through your life, the ultimate proof is going to be in the change that the Bible makes in your life as a result of a relationship with the God who reveals himself in that Bible. And that is what you should ultimately strive for. After you lay a foundation with this and prove the various parts of the Bible and wonder at the intricacy, the design, the beauty of the Bible and the story of the Bible and what it is as a book that has transcended the ages and virtually every generation of mankind. But for you as an individual, proof of the Bible will come much as a proof of God will come, and that is through a relationship that you have with God as He talks to you through the Bible and it changes your life. So understand that there's an academic level of proof that for the skeptic will never be enough, but it should be enough for a seeker, for a sincere individual who wants to live by every word of God and to prove this. But then ultimately, God says, prove me now herewith, in Malachi chapter 2. He says that in regard to the teaching about tithing. He says, prove me now herewith. And it applies to every part of the Bible and teaching of the Scripture. And that is that we should be able, willing, and capable of proving God, proving the Bible through obedience and the fruit that it produces in our life of a changed life, of a converted heart and mind. So each of these fields here are important and would constitute an entire lifetime of teaching and study as you go through life, and that's extremely important. But keep in mind that ultimately it comes down to the what it changes in our life. Okay, I'm gonna make sure I got one other article up here before I get started. All right, let's talk a little bit about the archaeology. We're going back to the BAR or Bar magazine. Kayla was asking about that. Biblical Archaeology Review, which I believe we still have a current subscription available through the library, in the library. And it's a publication that's been published for several decades. I've subscribed to it off and on over the years. Don't currently subscribe to it. But it's a kind of a layman's magazine on the subject of Bible archaeology and the field and some of the current material that is within there. And it will, as a magazine, it will go both ways. It will produce and provide often both sides of an issue that can be controversial about the Bible, Bible history, and archaeology that is being done about the Bible. And so you should understand that. One other thing you should understand about archaeology, biblical archaeology, is that it is a continually unfolding matter as to what archaeologists uncover in the Middle East and the lands where the Bible took place about the people, the events, and the story of the Bible. It takes years and years for archaeologists to write up their conclusions. They will be debated by the experts and accepted by some and still denied by others. Early archaeological finds from an earlier period of Bible archaeology may be upended by additional information that is founded or that is unearthed. But it is an evolving field and discipline of biblical studies and science and archaeology that's fascinating and interesting. I've been on a dig before in Jerusalem when I was a student, and visited several others throughout Israel and Jordan that are current sites where scholars are digging up. There's the most current one I was on was about 10 years ago in Jordan, where an archaeologist has been digging away at a big mound of dirt called a tell. In terminology, they call a big hill of dirt a tell, T-E-L-L. And what it is a place where there was once a city. But through the centuries, it was abandoned, rebuilt. And today you would look at it and think, well, that's an interesting hill out in the middle of the flat land. But it's a pretty good indicator that there was a city there. They start digging and uncovering all the dirt. And they dig down and they begin to find evidences of a previous civilization. And the most recent one that I was on was in Jordan, where a scholar, an archaeologist, is unearthing what he feels was the biblical Sodom at a spot that is completely different from the traditional site for Sodom. If you look on any map, maybe in the back of your Bibles, they will place Sodom and Gomorrah south of the Dead Sea. But this scholar is excavating north of the Dead Sea in Jordan, actually north and a little bit east. You can see the Dead Sea from the top of the hill. And he's amassed over 10, 12 years a body of evidence to demonstrate, I think convincingly, that is the site for biblical Sodom. And there are many, I could show you a whole presentation on that, but that upends the traditional view from Bible history and scholars about where Sodom was. And so that demonstrates the fact that it's a continually changing field of study. All right, let's look at a magazine article here that talks about the story of Hezekiah's tunnel and the walls around Jerusalem. Here, this is one particular spot. There's another idea or another piece of archaeological evidence called the Victory Stela, and this is not our cook here. You might say a Victory Stela or Stela from the 19th Egyptian dynasty of the Pharaoh Merneptah, dated to the year 1210 BCE, and in it Israel is listed as one of the enemies of the Egyptians in the land of Canaan. Now, a stela is an inscribed stone, usually, or piece of polished stone that has inscribed on it, usually an inscription from a ruler, in this case like a pharaoh, it's kind of like a broadsheet or a newspaper of the day that lists what he did. I, Pharaoh Merneptah, in the year 1210 or whatever, I invaded the land of Canaan, and I subdued King blah blah, and I took captive his peoples, and I demonstrated the glory of my God over his God. Things like that will be on some of these, but they are very critical to helping us understand not only the history, but also the history and the truth of certain individuals from the biblical record. Andrew, Egyptian hieroglyphics. This one probably is down at the area of the Thebes, ancient Karnak, where the pharaohs had their huge temple and palaces, and there are inscriptions all over the standing stones and remains of the temple there in Thebes. In Egypt, many of them will be on the site where they were initially put together. There's an example of that. I've got a document. This is a reprint of a Biblical Archaeology Review magazine article, but 53 people in the Bible confirmed archaeologically, okay? And it's quite detailed and a lot of good information, but it's put together by a scholar, and it's been published over a couple of articles in Bar Magazine. And from documents and from archaeological work, he's listed 53 people in the Bible, both kings of Israel, kings of Judah, nations, Gentile kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament, for which proof has been found through archaeological digs that these to verify what the Bible says, that indeed these people and these places existed. Emily?
Is this like the one that you're referencing here? Is this like undisputed, like they factual the in the thing you have? But is it like more accepted that these 53 people were?
Yeah, this article here. Yeah, for Biblical Archaeology Review to even print it by a reputable scholar, they are lending a level of credence to it. Now, again, all that proves is that, well, all right, the Book of Kings or Chronicles, it might list Hadad of Syria. And if they found a Hadad of Syria mentioned in a corroborating document that they've dug up out of the ground, then that, you know, there's one connection, and some there are multiple references. A same of David and other individuals mentioned even at the time, like of King Hezekiah. Yeah, so I think you can take it to the bank and that it is credible. But that's a level of proof that gets pretty high. But again, it proves the book to be historical and to be accurate. But then to prove it to be what it says it is, and that is a revelation from the God of creation, that's another level of belief that not every biblical scholar or archaeologist may be willing to come up to, even though they would accept, well, this corroborates it. But then to make it into a book from the God of heaven, that's another level of belief. Okay, another question? Yeah, go ahead.
So like for the sake of, I guess, apologetics, like if you were trying to discuss this with somebody and you could prove it, I guess, more like factually, like, oh, okay, all this stuff actually happened, but you can't necessarily prove because that part would take a faith, right?
That's another level of faith to believe then that, let's say, Israel indeed are the people of God, that the God that they say that they encountered in the wilderness from Mount Sinai is the God of creation. That then is another level of belief. Yeah. But to say, well, the Bible is just, you know, half-baked concoction of ideas put together by a people that made up their history and you can't rely on it, that's saying things that can be demonstrated to be untrue. Yeah. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. Another proof is what is called the Gilgamesh tablet that confirms the occurrence of the flood. This is an ancient document that, again, a piece of history that confirms there was a flood. Comes from the area of Mesopotamia. Doesn't mention Noah, but it mentions a deluge that connects with Scripture and offers another point of proof. So let's kind of look at this a little closer. Let's look at the city of Jerusalem. And this is another article out of Bar Magazine talking about the city of Jerusalem. This is a picture of the city essentially as it is today. This is the Temple Mount area. You see the gold dome of the rock right there on the Temple Mount. And then if you look at to the right here, there's a deep valley. That's what is called the Kidron Valley. And over here is the Mount of Olives. And modern Jerusalem lays back over here. The city of that was the original city of Jerusalem from the time of King David, all right, and the Jebusite fortress that he overcame, as you read about it in the scriptures, pertains to this part of the old city of Jerusalem right here. This is what, in modern terminology, is called the city of David. The city of David. This was the area of ancient Jerusalem right here that we would read about in the Bible during the time of David and Solomon and Hezekiah and all the kings. All right, with the Kidron Valley. There was another valley over here called the Hinnom Valley. Actually, the Hinnom Valley comes in over here. There was another valley that went down through here called the Tyropian Valley. And Jerusalem was built upon on a ridge surrounded by essentially three deep ravines or valleys. And today you can still see the evidence of two of the valleys, certainly the Kidron Valley here, and then the Valley of Hinnom, which is where Christ, when Christ talked about the worm that dies not, and literally a hell, that is referring to the Valley of Hinnom. You could walk through that today. I've walked through it before, and it's very well defined. The other valley that went through here has all been kind of covered over, closed over by growth and population buildings, and you really can't make that out today. But the original city of Jerusalem was here, and then when Solomon built his temple, David bought the threshing floor that upon which he wanted to build the temple, and Solomon built it. That was up here. But the original city began here. And what has been known, thought to be known about it through the years, has undergone revision. The particular article here talks about the fact that the archaeology confirms that there were two walls in this ancient city. And here's an artist's depiction of what that would have been. Again, if you look at, this is that spur that we were looking at down here. This is the Kidron Valley. And this would be from the time of the Old Testament period, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, and that general period. They show the temple being built up here. And here's that Tyropian Valley that comes down here. And then this is the Valley of Hinnom that comes and meets the Kidron Valley right here. It's useful to have at least a working knowledge of Jerusalem because you read so much about it as you go through the Bible. And to understand Jerusalem in this setting, and to be able to at least picture some of these things in your mind's eye. I generally show some things when we get into the book of Acts about the temple period, we'll do that next semester, but a little bit of geography about Jerusalem is useful to be able to navigate your way through the scriptures and the historical accounts that you will be going through. And you've got maps in the back of your Bibles about that, and then there's maps over here as well that, again, sometimes it's kind of good to pull them out and look at them. This is one showing the temple, at least, in Jerusalem during that time. This particular map will show the city of David down here, the Valley of Kidron, the Hinnom Valley, and which is what you're looking at here. But Jerusalem's built on a ridge, a spine. And the highest point is where the temple was built, and the what is called the threshing floor of Arona that David purchased when he wanted to build that temple. It was in its day and could be made into a very substantially fortified city that would withstand siege, which it does as you read through the scriptures. But what has come to light archaeologically is the confirmation of two different walls, and you see them right here. And this was something not known by the present configuration of the city today, because if you were to walk along the road outside Jerusalem today, you would essentially see one wall. And it would be this, I believe it would be this wall right here that you are the remnants of this wall or what was built upon it on the Kidron Valley. But it shows here that there's another wall. And through the years, archaeologists working in Jerusalem have uncovered proof of this to show a inner wall right here and this outer wall right here. I should bring call attention to this tower. Let's go back and just show this again. If you look right here, you'll see a tower, two towers. This is a gate, and that's in the, I believe, the vicinity of what is called the Gihon Spring, G-I-H-O-N, Gihon Spring. And that was a major water supply for the ancient city. We're going to talk about that when we talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. And that is something that you can see today in Jerusalem, and it's put right here on this outer wall. And it's put right here in this particular drawing. But the confirmation that has come from archaeology shows evidence of two different walls that Scripture talks about. And this is a cut into that, are showing two different walls right here and a lot of other accumulated building and debris in between that developed over the years. If we were to turn in your scripture to Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 22. And look at verse 9, Isaiah 22, 9. Verse 8 says, He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. These are markers defining the city and the water pools of the city during the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah in that period. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls. For the water of the old pool, you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So here in this particular verse, it's a judgment against Jerusalem, is offered detail about the city that archaeology has confirmed. And the between the two walls in verse 11 shows that there was two walls in between in Jerusalem during this particular time. That, again, if you would have looked at Jerusalem with a naked eye, let's just go back 100 years ago, you would not have seen that. But since then, there's been a lot of archaeologists digging up Jerusalem, various parts of it, and they have found a lot of additional information that has changed what was known and what has been seen. And this is just one example where what they found confirmed a piece of the biblical story in regard to the walls of Jerusalem. Another one that is interesting is that of Hezekiah's tunnel. All right, Hezekiah's tunnel is still in Jerusalem. You could walk through it. I've walked through it, been to it twice, and I walked through it only once. But it is a tunnel carved out of solid rock that connects an upper and lower part of the city of Jerusalem in this area down through here from about this water tower at the Gihon Spring down into another part of the city today and comes out in the lower part of the city. But it is a tunnel that was built during the time of Hezekiah when the city was under siege from the Assyrians. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and one reference to it. Chapter 32, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 32. Let's look at verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones and spices and shields and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David, Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. Now, what is mentioned here is this is the Gihon, and he brought that water supply over into the western part of what was then the city of David by cutting an underground cistern to divert the waters over there. And what happened, long story short, without going into all the scriptures on it, this was during the siege by the Assyrian armies that had surrounded Jerusalem and cut them off. The water supply for the city at that moment was outside the city wall. And in the ancient world, you have to understand that not everybody in their house had a faucet to turn on the water because of a water line running in from, you know, miles away, and wasn't done that way. In an ancient city like Jerusalem with that type of population, there was usually one sizable water source to which people went every day to get their daily water. They carried it in jugs, large clay jugs. And usually it would be outside the walls. But that would create a problem if armies surrounded the city because you weren't going to go outside the walls because you'd get killed. And so you will find in Jerusalem as an example of that, in other cities in the ancient world, they would have encompassed their water supply if they anticipated a siege inside. This was done in Jerusalem by Hezekiah at that time to put the water essentially inside the city, inside the walls, so that the people still had access to water. Because during a time of siege, if you don't have water, it's just a matter of days. And you're going to be in big, big trouble. Hezekiah then had that water diverted from that spring that was protected by their building, but then the people were able to gather the water as it was diverted, and it flowed into another pool over there. What happened is he started two teams of workers underground hewing out the rock by hand. One started here, one started over here, and they worked toward each other. And they met in the middle. And you can find, they even know where they met. There's inscriptions on the wall inside that tunnel. It's a fascinating piece of archaeology that is open for people to walk through. You walk through water that's about up to your waist in a dark underground tunnel. If you ever get over there, I would encourage you to take a trip through Hezekiah's tunnel. I did it when I was a student. Last time I was there was about 10 years ago. It was a cold day, and I had about half a cold, and I just kind of peeked in it and said, been there, done that, and didn't really want to go walking through the cold water that day for a second time. Did you ever go through it, Daniel? Did you? So you can verify that it's dark and cold and wet, right? Yeah. It's black. Yeah, it's under. It makes a jag in there in one part, and the legend is that they went around the tomb of David. I don't think it's true, but I remember them telling us that when I was a student, that they diverted around the tomb of David. I doubt that happened. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Julia.
So are there inscriptions inside the tunnel that confirm that it's Hezekiah? Because you said that it was something that a lot of cities commonly did to prepare for siege. So unless there's something that really says that Hezekiah did it, any king could have done it and they could have written about it later. I could see that as an arguing point that people would make.
Danielle, is there a...
There is an inscription in there. I just don't remember if it was found and then moved to that spot or whether it was originally there. Did you see the inscription when you went through? It looks like it's just a part of the wall, in the wall. I think that they actually wrote on the wall, like inscribed.
Yeah, they did.
Into the wall when they met. So it's around the area where they met. So you can see on there. I don't think many people debate that that was Hezekiah's tunnel. It's not. That one is very clear.
It's accepted. It's a good question, but it is an accepted fact of the story that it is the one that Scripture refers to during the time of King Hezekiah. Okay? But, no, it's had water in it. There's a picture of it right here. That's what it looks like. So this is out of Bar Magazine. So it's pretty well an accepted matter. Let's move on quickly to the Gilgamesh epic. This is a piece of clay, cuneiform. It talks about a flood. It's from what is called the 11th tablet of the Gilgamesh epic, which is an ancient document from Mesopotamia, and it describes how the gods sent a flood to destroy the world. the Noah figure, Noah-like figure is called Utnapishtim. He was forewarned. He built a boat to house and preserve living beings. And after the flood, he sent out birds to look for dry land. So it's very, very similar to the biblical story. This is something that is found in the British Museum. And so it confirms the flood story as told from a point of view of a different people in Mesopotamia during the time of Gilgamesh. And it's one example that confirms that at least the story of the flood, which virtually all ancient peoples have a flood story in their ancient story. That is very, very common. The story of Noah's flood, you've been through that already with as you're going through the Pentateuch, and that is an endless story of and discussion of history and archaeology. And I mean, some say that the ark is still today on Mount Ararat, buried under ice. There are teams of people that have tried to get to it and unearth it. I mean, somebody built the flood or the ark, a replica of it down here in Kentucky, and it is a story. I mean, it's an epic story from Scripture. So, this is you know, one of those examples. I didn't put it up here, but I will tell you that several years ago, I was in Germany at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, and I was with Paul Kiefer, our minister over there who speaks German, and he and I were going through a room full of little fragments like this, and he showed me one that he knew about that was about the size of something. Can I pick this up? It was about this size. It's a piece of clay tablet about this size. And what it is, the little thing next to it, like you see right here, was written in German. And I didn't have Jan with me at that day, but I had Paul Kiefer. And Paul knew what it said, and I've got the interpretation of it or a translation of it. And what it is, it's a shopping list for King Jehoiachin, the last king of Judah, Jerusalem, was taken captive to Babylon with his family, and it's a shopping list for the king of Judah that they would provide for him. And it's in the Pergamon Museum. They dug it up in Babylon. And so, you know, you can see these things, and just like, you know, the article that I'm showing, there's a lots of fragments that prove the story of the Bible in many different ways. So, this particular tablet here is a very famous one and part of that story of the flood. So, we could take a minute and talk about the burial box of James, the brother of Jesus. And I gave you an article about this. It was in our own magazine when we called it the Good News Magazine. This is the what is called in the story the James Ossuary. And you've got the article. I'm not going to read the article too. You know, you can read this. But what it is something that has been more recent in terms of an archaeological find. Let's call it that, of a box that had an inscription on it claiming to be the box in which the bones of James, the brother of Jesus, was buried. Okay, and let me back up just a little bit. You'll see this is what the inscription looks like right here. And this is what is called an ossuary. O-S-S-U-A-R-Y. Ossuary. What is an ossuary? It's a technical archaeological term for a box in which they put the bones of a deceased person. Here's a little story about how burials took place in the ancient world, especially in Jerusalem, back in the day. Person died. Very common for people that had the means. There were rock-cut tombs into which people were buried. You can see these still today on display, and they're all over Jerusalem. A rock-cut tomb was basically a hole cut into the rock hill, and inside would be little niches on the right and on the left, about the size of a body. And a person died, they would wrap the body, put all the oils and ointments on it, and they would put that body in a tomb. If it was a rolling stone tomb, the stone would be rolled over like you have the description of Jesus when at his burial. And the body would be in that tomb. Now, after about a year, maybe a bit more, enough time, the flesh would go off, all the liquid would be gone from the body, and in time, all that would be left would be the bones, a skeleton. They would go back in, and they would gather the bones, and instead of a, let's say, a 5'8" person laying out in a rock niche, they would gather those bones up and put them into a smaller box like this, take that box and put it into another part of the tomb on a shelf, and there it would be. Compact, save space. They could put another body in that spot and let it decay and go down to nothing but bones. And this is how it was done. Okay? So in the scriptures, when you read about a person being gathered to their fathers, their bones are being gathered up and put into a permanent vessel like this, and that's what it's talking about. The bones would be gathered up and put into a box for perpetuity. It would not be much bigger than, you know, something about like this, this wide, maybe about this high. And you're seeing an inscription on it. Now, this was a box that the problem with this is that it was not found in sight. By sight, I mean S-I-T-E, not S-I-G-H-T. All right? A little thing about archaeologists. They're very, very particular about documenting any find as to the site and where, how far down and what level and whatever. That has to be meticulously documented scientifically so that it can be proven that it actually came out of the ground at a particular level that they attribute to the year 1200, let's say, 1200 B.C. And all that has to be documented. And that's a whole science and field of archaeological study. What has happened through the years is that robbers and thieves, there's a big market for archaeological artifacts out of the Middle East, an illegal market for it. And a lot of stuff has gone on the market, been bought by collectors, by wealthy people, sometimes by museums. And if they cannot document where it came from and when it was discovered and at what level, then you got a problem as to its authenticity. And the scholarly world will challenge that. This is what happened with this box. It showed up on what they call the antiquities market. And it had on there that these were the bones of James, the brother of Joseph. Now, the article shows that this is quite unique. And because of the setting and everything else, they went through even a court trial in Israel to challenge all of this and to come up with essentially a draw on both sides that you can't say that it's a fake and the other side can't say that and fully prove that it's a proof, but the weight of evidence does line up that it is a box that from that period of the first century, and the inscription and everything else lends a great deal of weight to it, let's say an honest, unbiased mind, that this indeed could be the box that held the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. This will be the James of the book of Acts, chapter 15, who presided over the Jerusalem conference. At that time, he was the leading elder in Jerusalem. He was the brother of Christ, and he was highly respected and lived quite a number of years until he died. But the story behind this that the article brings out is well worth your reading to at least understand the debate and all that goes on behind the scenes with archaeology there. Okay. All right. Let's look at the Dead Sea Scrolls here for a moment. This is proof number two. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint prove the Bible. This is a fascinating story. I assume all of you have heard about Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone never heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls in here? Has anybody else covered it in class? Anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls? How many of you know where the Dead Sea is? Somebody tell me. Julia. south and east. Yeah, in the area of the Dead Sea. Right, okay. The Dead Sea is a body of water that is literally dead. It's about one-third solid mineral matter, salt and other minerals. You can actually float in it. Just walk out there and float. If you've never been able to float in water, you can float in the Dead Sea. You've got tourist places all around it, hotels. The mud from the Dead Sea is supposed to have therapeutic qualities. They mine that and sell it. You can buy packets of mud from the Dead Sea and put it on your face and slather your body with it. Or you can make a trip over there and just walk into the Dead Sea and do it for free. But you've spent several thousand dollars to go over there and do it. Okay? But it's good stuff. And you come up out of the Dead Sea, your skin feels kind of oily because of all the minerals there. But it's a fascinating place. In the area of the Dead Sea was a group of people who lived during the time of Jesus, before, for a period after, called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. I need to pull my thing over here, don't I? The Essenes. And the Essenes were an ascetic group, okay? And I'll go ahead and mention them because we're going to talk about them even when we're into the book of Daniel at another point in time. But the Essenes, this was a separatist group of people, kind of like the Amish, okay? That they left Jerusalem and the temple and the Pharisees and everything there because they felt they were liberal. And believe me, they thought that the Pharisees were liberal. You can imagine how strict the Essenes were. And they went out and they lived in a commune that they built down on the Red Sea, on the Dead Sea. You could go there today, you can see the remains of it. It's been excavated. They had their own spiritual retreat-type culture down there. Some say that John the Baptist kind of came out of the Essenes, and Scripture doesn't tell us that, but that's one of the theories. Some say even they try to connect Christ to this community of very strict Jews who wanted to get as close as they could to righteousness and avoid all the trappings of the adulterated city Jews up in Jerusalem. Now, what happened? Let me finish this story, and we'll give you plenty of time here. What happened is they had their own scrolls of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and those scrolls were discovered in 1947. All right, we've got the date up here, 1947. They were discovered in a cave very near where they lived, and nobody knows how they got there. Nobody really knows what happened to the Essenes. And they've been able to, from fragments and other finds there, to piece together the story of the Essene community. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which essentially are the Old Testament and prove a lot of things and verify the Old Testament, they are their handwritten copies of it, are very important to scholars. They've been studied since the late 1940s. You can go online and look at the results of that. It's pretty well public knowledge today. But it contains fragments from all the Old Testament except the book of Esther. What happened probably with the Essenes was, in the year 70 AD, the Roman armies finally defeated Jerusalem and the Jewish revolt, and they destroyed the temple and sacked the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's one of those dates and events that you want to remember. Okay, but this was after a long three-year siege, and the Roman 10th Legion was fighting mad because a group of zealots escaped out of Jerusalem and they hightailed it down into the desert south of the Dead Sea to a place called Masada. Anybody ever heard of Masada? Okay, Matt, what's Masada? It was the last standoff against Romans on this mountaintop down in the Judean deserts, a few miles south of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And what is speculated, and I think it's an interesting story to speculate about, is probably these Essenes, they were down there unmolested by the Romans during the time that the Jews were starving and eating their babies up in Jerusalem, which is what they were doing. And finally, when the Romans had defeated the pestilential Jews, but a band of them had escaped, and they were just mad as hornets, the Romans were, they were going to go down and get those Jews down at Masada. So they packed up their siege cannon, and their backpacks, and the soldiers started marching down toward the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea. And the Essenes got wind and heard the boom, 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 boom of the Roman troops coming, and they said, uh-oh, we better do something. It's quite possible that they gathered up their scrolls, hightailed it up in the hills, and stuck them away in a cave for safekeeping. That was their most precious possession. Okay? If you were to, your home was to be burned down, what would you grab as you were going out the door of your burning home that is irreplaceable to you? Might be your Bible. Might be pictures of your family. To the Essenes, it's probably their scrolls. And then they went out, probably waving a white flag to talk to the Roman troops. And here come the Roman troops. Boom, 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 boom. And they probably just swatted the Essenes aside like bothersome gnats and killed them off. And went on down to Masada to get the rest of those zealots that had been withstanding them up in Jerusalem for 3 years. And everything was forgotten about the scrolls that they put in the cave because the Essenes were probably annihilated. And then in 1947, a Bedouin sheep boy stumbles into this cave looking for one of his goats, and he finds these clay jars, and he opens them up, and inside are these fragments and these whole scrolls. And it's the archaeological find of the 20th century. And quite a story, all right? And picks it up from there. So these, as they have been studied, they contain the books of the Old Testament and that have been a part of this and are extremely important to archaeologists. Here's the various caves right here. Here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's up there. So the Romans came down the hill, made a right turn, and probably just rolled right over the Essenes right there, went on down to Masada down here to finish off the job that they had started. And this is a picture of some of the caves where they were found there in the desert area down by the Red Sea by that shepherd boy. So it's a fascinating story. And the scriptures are the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done down in Egypt decades earlier, century earlier, by a group of Jewish scholars down in Egypt, and they match up with what we have from Scripture. So it's a pretty good story right there. Okay? Any questions on any of that? All right, let's go ahead. It's 25 after. Let's take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back. I'm going to show you a film. We're going to do a TED Talk on a piece of archaeology and history, and we'll do that here when we come back. So let's go ahead and take a break.